Have you ever heard the name Cha Sa-soon? It sounds like a nice name, doesn't it? I got your attention with that, didn't I? Say that with me. Cha Sa-soon. That was the saddest attempt to repeat what the pastor said in the history of the church. But I won't make you say it again. In 2010, the New York Times featured a story of the 69-year-old South Korean woman who became a national celebrity for achieving a record that I dare say most of us in here would probably never want to be known for. The record was the most attempts to take a written driver's exam before finishing it in passing. 960 tries. Now, I can only hope and pray that it takes my kids every bit that long to pass their test. Just if to keep them off the road that much longer, that would be great. It took her years to accomplish that. Years. Years of taking the bus multiple times a week to her driving school. And over those years, the workers there came to know her, as you can imagine. I mean, almost 1,000 interactions. But they not only came to know her, they came to admire her for her perseverance. And they even began to cheer for her when she would come. They would encourage her and try to help her pass her test. And when she finally did, they celebrated, as you could imagine. In fact, the car maker Hyundai even got in on the action and gave her a brand new car. She became known across the country as Grandma Cha Sa-soon because she never gave up, but instead persevered and received her reward. Now, that's a heartwarming story if there ever was one, but it's also, I think, a really fitting story as we dive back into our book of Hebrews here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be on page 972 if you happen to grab a guest Bible here this morning. And by the way, those are there for you. If you don't own a Bible or if you would like to take one to give to someone who doesn't own one, those are there for you to take. They are a gift from the church. We will replace them as they are taken. So please take advantage of that if you can. Page 972. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to just read the first three verses here in this chapter. The author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses," or cloud, and perhaps in your translation, that's the more accurate, more literal rendering there, "the huge crowd or cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up." Now, in the author of Hebrews' sort of ongoing appeal for believers to persevere as they journey through this world, he's now urging them onward in light of the legacy of faith that has been left by those who have gone before, that great cloud of witnesses that he just referred to here, that cloud that witnesses in a couple of different ways. And I want to talk about those couple of different ways this morning. The first, of course, is that they witness to God's power and God's faithfulness. The other night, during our sort of bedtime devotion time, I read our little devotional for our kids, and usually it takes just a few moments to read that, and then we pray together, and then they're off to bed. But for some reason, this particular night, the kids were just loaded with questions, and they start firing them off. "Dad, what about this, and what about that?" And asking about the Trinity, and asking about the Incarnation, and all these great mysteries, and this went on and on and on, and it was wonderful. I loved every minute of it, or I should say every hour of it, because we started around 8, and we were done at 10 o'clock. I was exhausted. These kids drained me. I had nothing left to give. You're lucky it wasn't a Saturday night. I'd come crawling in here every Sunday if that happened on Saturday nights. But one of the questions was, well, how do we know that the things we believe are real? That's a tough question, isn't it? It's a tough question when we're faced with a non-believer sort of out in the world, in the workplace, people, you know, adults or teens, people more our age that we kind of connect with on our own level. But when a child asks these questions, it for some reason, it doesn't make it easier for me. It makes it harder. Because I want to answer in a way that is, you know, helpful, but also a way that they can understand. And so as I attempted to answer this question, I felt like I was, you know, I was defending my faith. I was becoming the apologist right here to my own children. And among the things that I said, one of the things that I talked about, which for me is actually one of the strongest arguments for sort of the validity of the Christian faith, is that there were those who were faithful to the end. They maintained their witness, they maintained their faithfulness to the end. And that to me is a powerful statement about the reality of what we believe, especially when you consider the apostles. None of them had a fate. None of them ended their lives in a sort of a glamorous way, did they? They all suffered. They all were persecuted. They all ended up, in most cases, a very sort of gruesome, with a gruesome death. And all of them could have avoided it. You know, there are many people in the world who would die or would die for a lie. A lie that they know or that they don't know is a lie that they believe to be true. Many people are sincere in their faith, and they'll go to the death defending what they think is true, even if it is a lie. But who would die for a lie that they know is a lie? That's the great question that occupies my mind as I consider the apostles who gave their lives for Christ, when they were the ones who were equipped better than anyone else in the world to say, well, actually, I know that wasn't true, to save my own skin. The truth is, the lives of all the faithful, the apostles, of course, but all the faithful who have gone before us, all of their lives are significant. All of their testimony is significant because they are powerful witnesses to the reality of God's promises and God's power. That's what we've been talking about what is faith? It's relying on these promises of God. It's trusting in his power in this life, even though you can't see it. You know it's there. You know it's the force in your life that's helping you through, that's giving you the strength, that's helping you reach your destination. And their lives are witnesses to the reality of those things. It's why we have Bible Fest every year before Halloween on Wednesday nights. This last Wednesday night, we had our annual Bible Fest with the Kids Zone, and the kids came to the church and they were dressed as different Bible figures. And it's always so fun to see the different personalities that are representing these characters. And sometimes multiple kids come as the same person, and then you get like really different takes. You know, it's like when you're watching an actor, you know, sort of give life to the character. You know, everyone's got their own kind of interpretation. It's always entertaining to watch the kids give their own sort of interpretation of who these Bible characters are. But that's why we have Bible Fest. Yes, it's because these people were in the Bible and were a church, and so you got to have, you know, Bible things at church, of course. Yes, these people help tell the story of the gospel, and so we should rehearse their story for that sake. But there's another reason we do it. It's because their testimony, the testimony of the faithful to the very end, it encourages us in our own life of faith. We can look to them and to their example. We can see they persevered. We can see they overcame the world. We can see that they were faithful to the end and they received their reward. God basically says, you have now entered into the promises that I have made to you. And they witness to the fact that God supplies what we need for God to bring us to our true home. So they witness to God's power and God's faithfulness. Well, before I talk about the second way that the cloud witnesses, did you notice that in the text here this morning, there was a change in the language from what we've seen already in Hebrews here? Did you notice that? It's not so much a difference in metaphor as much as it is more of a development of metaphor. We've seen how the living faithful, you and I here today, well, we're what? We are pilgrims, aren't we? We're on a journey where we're traveling through this world that is not our actual home, right? We're heading to our true home. And that is an idea that runs all throughout, well, the scriptures, but especially here in Hebrews. And it's that sort of metaphor of the life of faith as a journey that is not being We're not departing from that here. What's happening is this metaphor is being developed further in our text here. Yes, we're pilgrims passing through this world, but our pilgrimage is less a casual stroll and more a race to the finish line, a real test of endurance to the very end. And because of that, in light of those witnesses to God's promises and God's power that have gone before us, there are some things that you and I are told to do in order that we might run, that we might endure, that we might finish well. We are told to strip off every weight that slows us down. That idea of weight, of course, as we've talked before, it's not the first time we've seen this in this passage here before, but that idea of the weight is borrowed from the sports world. You know that athletes, well, they work hard, don't they? They go through rigorous training that they might work to remove excess flesh. And I know after spending a couple mornings up on a roof, there's some excess flesh I could stand to lose. More than I care to admit needs to happen somehow. But an athlete not only has to remove excess flesh, an athlete has to lay aside extra clothing, don't they? They have to dress for the contest, almost to the point of where it makes us blush when we're watching the Olympics and they derobe for their competition and we feel like we can't even look at the TV screen. I've mentioned to you before, back in 2002 when I was at a camp, a summer camp. It was actually a holiness camp meeting that had an adult camp, and then there was a teen camp running concurrently, and there would be adult things throughout the day and teen things throughout the day, and then the evening there would be a sort of a combined thing. And I was there as just a ministry partner, as I've mentioned this to you before, but I've never told you what happened on the first day. I got to the camp, and I'd never been there before. I didn't know a soul there except the person I came with, and I just wanted to get to know the teens that I was there to minister to, and I found myself wrapped up into sort of this spontaneous game of basketball. Which I love playing basketball, and back then I was actually a little more able to play than now. And so I get on the court, and we're playing, and I was not wearing basketball shoes, but Joe Davis's favorite type of shoe, flip-flops. Now, I'm sure everyone here has heard the expression, never bring a knife to a gunfight, right? I've got one that's even better. Never bring flip-flops to a basketball game. Because it didn't take long before I had the ball and I was trying to do one of my sort of patented crossover sort of jump shot things that I liked to do back in the day. And as I did the crossover, I drug my right foot like this. And that open big toe just scraped across that gravelly pavement, shredded my toe. I mean, it was a disaster. And of course, I went down to the camp nurse. I mean, we weren't even there an hour. And she already had an injury on her hands, and she was not happy about it, and she gave me no sympathy whatsoever. She's like, well, you shouldn't have been wearing flip-flops playing basketball. I wasn't dressed for the competition, was I? I wasn't appropriately attired for the contest. What is the last thing that a swimmer does before they jump into the pool? What is the last thing the sprinter does before they get into the blocks to take off? Well, they take off the excess clothing. They remove the warm-ups. They remove anything that slows them down, anything that impedes their progress, anything that could trip them up. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, I remember my mom and I were on the back patio of our house. We had a screened-in back patio, and there was a sliding glass door that went into the house, and I was sitting on the little step there in the threshold, and Mom was coming from the patio into the house, and I thought it would be a really neat idea to take my 4 or 5-year-old arms and wrap them around both her ankles, and I did that, and she came down. I thought it was a great idea. Mom didn't think it was a great idea at all. And Mom, if you're watching, I'm sorry for that, by the way. 35 years later, she gets her apology. The reason I mention that is, well, it doesn't take much to bring someone down, does it? I mean, even a scrawny little 4 and 5-year-old can bring down the mightiest of persons. well, even a something as small and soft and harmless as a shoelace could trip up the athlete in the prime of their glory. Doesn't take much to trip someone up. It doesn't take much to bring someone down. And so as I think about these things, and I'm asking what the writer here is saying to his audience then, and to you and me today, as we are seeking to not only take a casual stroll through this journey of life, but in this race to the end, what small thing is in my life that runs the risk of tripping me up? What weight am I carrying that is slowing me down? What is that small thing that is tangling your feet? A little bit of ego? A little bit of lust? A little bit of greed? How about a little bit of dishonesty, or that really bad one, self-reliance? Those things that don't seem all that bad when we talk about it or think about it. It's just a little problem, a little flaw, a little sin. I've got it under control. I can manage that kind of thing in my life. Well, if we're listening to the writer of Hebrews here, we are exhorted to lay that aside. Like the removal of excess clothing. To strip ourselves of these garments that weigh us down, that trip us up, that tangle us. Because the race, you see, as you know, because you're in the race now, the race is hard, isn't it? The race is grueling. The race, well, has everything at stake. But it's not just the sin that trips us up, we're told to lay aside. He says every weight that slows us down. That's an interesting concept to me. When we come to this text, we often are thinking about this really big, sort of dreaded, willful, sinful practice that I know is wrong in my life, and I need to get it out of my life. I need God to do something. We tend to go there when we think about what is being said here, but I don't know if that's the only thing the writer has in mind. Maybe there's things in our lives that weigh us down or slow us down and perhaps could even trip us up that in their own right aren't even sinful at all. I heard a preacher once tell a story of some missionaries that he had met in Kenya who had a ministry that involved airplanes. And they would use these airplanes to take supplies to wherever they were needed. And on the outside, these airplanes looked like any other, you know, single or twin prop plane you might see at a little runway somewhere here at an airport. They looked just like any other plane. But on the inside, well, they were stripped down to the bare minimum. You know, those nice, comfortable, upholstered seats that the pilots might have sat in, those were gone. Any sort of paneling or excess material on the inside that is there for aesthetics or for comfort, that had all been stripped out. What was left was a bare metal structure with a thin canvas covering. Not a single extraneous piece of material could be found anywhere on the inside. Why? Is it because there's something sinful about having a halfway decent seat to fly an airplane in? Is it because it's sinful to have, you know, bare metal rivets and whatever else is on the inside of an airplane covered in some sort of, you know, material that conceals it and makes it look a little more pleasant? No, it's not. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's not even wrong that missionaries might want to ride in a comfortable airplane. It's those things were removed because they were extra things that did not help them achieve their objective. They needed those planes to be as light, as bare, as empty as possible. Why? Well, so they could fill them with as much supplies and as much items and people or whatever is needed to complete the objective. They weren't willing to sit on less than comfortable seating because it was wrong, but because it wasn't best. Most of us are not slowed down in our race by dramatic or prolonged sinfulness, but by allowable things, even innocent things, which we have permitted to divert us from the objective running and finishing well. Like what? Well, That's a question that I'm going to let the Holy Spirit bring answers to you in your own heart. Because the things that we're talking about here in my life aren't necessarily going to be the same things in your life. But what are some of those things that are allowable, even innocent, even good things that aren't the best? Or have the risk of divert, it can divert us from what is best? Well, I don't know. Family? I kind of touched on this a little bit last week. You might remember. Family, of course, is great. We love family. Family is sort of the center, the central unit that makes society work. It's a blessing and a gift from God. This is a family-friendly church. I hope you have sensed that. Just even this morning, we're talking about the needs in our children's ministry. It's not because we don't have anyone who's willing to volunteer. It's because we're such a family-friendly church. There's so many children here. It's a good problem that we need more volunteers. We are a family-friendly church. But what aren't we? We are not a family-centered church. And those are two very different things, aren't they? We are not a family-centered church. We are a Christ-centered church. Family doesn't come first. Jesus comes first. And yet, how many ways have you and I sacrificed what is Christ's will, what is Christ's goal, what is his desire for our corporate church life together at the altar of the family? Who here measures up to Jesus' own exhortation that for the sake of the gospel, you must be prepared to hate your family? Whoa. Now that might make a lot of sense to the Muslim convert who is faced with, you know, being exiled from everything that he or she has known, every security, every relationship. That makes a lot of sense to them, but what about to you and to me? Are you prepared if God calls you to something that takes priority even over your family? Will you say yes to him then? Now, I dare say most of you who are, if not all of you who are following Jesus, this isn't the primary crisis in your life. And yet, so often I see family life, well, taking priority every single time over church life. Every time. It becomes our go-to excuse to skip whatever we can, to avoid whatever opportunity is there, to worship, to fellowship, to serve, to be about the Lord's business. I don't presume to know exactly what your situation is in your life. I'm not up here to cast judgment on anybody. I'm just asking, what are those things in my life that are good, even innocent things, allowable things that I have allowed to divert me or to become a weight? Again, I'm not telling you to leave your family. We're talking about priorities. We're talking about what is the will of Jesus in this moment for us right now. And too often I feel like we get things out of balance. We get our priorities wrong. And we need the Holy Spirit to help put those back in the right place. What other kinds of things? Well, there's some really obvious ones. Our work, our studies, our hobbies, perhaps even a relationship in your life. It's not a bad relationship. But there's something about it and its placement in your life that's weighing you on your race to the finish line, that's holding you back, that's tripping you up. How about R&R? We all need R&R, don't we? Some of us need it more than others, but we all at some level have a need to get away, to take a break, to have a change in the routine, to recuperate. I mean, it's a real need, especially for us and in this day and age when our lives are so filled with busyness, and yet so often R&R becomes our go-to thing to skip, well, just about anything else we don't want to be a part of. What about this one? This one hit me this week like a ton of shingles. We'll stick with the roofing metaphor here. By the way, those things are heavy. Can I just tell you that? These things are heavy. My hands. I didn't know I had muscles here until I picked up, you know, these 800-pound packs of shingles off a wet pallet on the top of a roof for an hour and 15 minutes. But, yeah, did you know there's muscles right here in your hand? Every one of them hurts. I had to go back to my office that afternoon and continue working here, and I couldn't. I was trying to type, and I was just like, my poor hands couldn't even hit the right keys. It was pathetic. Just my wife can tell you, I was trying to text her, and it was just a mangled disaster. And I said, I'm sorry, my hands aren't working. I can't type. Anyway, this one here hit me like a ton of shingles as I was thinking about this week. Something that is good, something that is allowable, something that's even innocent. It's a little more abstract, but what about caution? Think about it for a minute, caution. Now, I don't think caution is a sinful thing. I mean, there is virtue in using our God-given intellect, our rationality, to weigh risks and make wise decisions. But I wonder, have Christians in this COVID pandemic world allowed ourselves to become weighed down in our pursuit of heavenly things in the name of caution? Man, I don't know if that strikes you at all, but it strikes me hard. Hard. And it's true not just for individual Christians. It's true, I think, even for whole churches. In the almighty name of caution, have we settled for less than what Jesus wants for our life together? Our staff wrestles with that question pretty much every single week. Every week. I think it's the single hardest thing about being a pastor right now, at least for me, is weighing risks and thinking about this situation. What do we have this event? Do we do this ministry? Who has been vaccinated? Who hasn't been vaccinated? Who could get sick? It is so hard. There was a point where I was ready to just, I wasn't gonna quit, but there's like feelings of just like wanting to not have to do it anymore from decision fatigue. I'm just tired of making decisions about it. It's every week. I want to be wise. I want to be prudent. I want to be cautious. But at what point do we cross the line from being wise and prudent and cautious and we go into fear and disbelief and outright disobedience? Do you see where I'm going? Where's the line? I don't know exactly where the line is. You and I cannot figure out what that line is on our own. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to come into my life. Holy Spirit, come into my life and search my heart, search my mind, evaluate my will, evaluate my all the things that I cherish, all those things that mean something to me, those things I want to do, those things I aspire to. Search it all and tell me, what have I settled for? What is less than your best? What is diverting me away from your good and into what I think is good? What has become a crutch? What has become an excuse? What priority is out of whack? If you're following Jesus, that should be a question you ask all the time. And how he answers that question for you is not going to be the same how he answers it for another. And that's where we also get into a mess, isn't it? When we start taking those very subjective things that the Holy Spirit is saying about my life in my particular context and in my situation, and I apply it to you as if it's some sort of universal rule for everybody. And that's a tremendous challenge for us as Christians. But at the end of the day, as the Spirit speaks to our minds and speaks to our hearts and sheds light and reveals the truth, anything that weighs us down, no matter how bad or how good, anything that weighs us down can become that sin that so easily tangles us up. It can happen. And the author of Hebrews would have us, in light of that great cloud of witnesses, he would have us dispense with anything that distracts us from becoming successful in our race to the finish line. Now, returning to this cloud, I mentioned there were two ways that this cloud witnesses. And I mentioned the first, and then we took sort of it wasn't a tangent. I think it was necessary sort of context from the verse here itself before we talk about the second way they witness. And this second way that they witness is a little trickier, I think, for us to wrap our minds around and even apply to our lives. but I think it's one worth mentioning. And I want you to take it in, as something to think about and pray about this week and ask the Holy Spirit to bring application to your life here. But think about this for a minute. The cloud of witnesses not only witnesses to God's people, but they are witnesses of God's people. They're more than just people who are good examples to follow, who those people whose lives attest to the truthfulness of the life of faith. They are portrayed here, right in our text, as cheering fans actively watching the contest. All throughout this letter, the author of Hebrews has been building the case for the essential continuity of the people of God. There are not two peoples of God. We tend to think in categories of Old Testament, New Testament, living, dead, whatever other bifurcation we can come up with. But at the end of the day, there is not two different peoples of God. There is one people of God. There is one communion of saints. And it is comprised of those righteous dead and those who are alive and walking in Christ today. The church militant, the church triumphant. As the Methodist once saying, those who praise the Lamb in hymns above and those who praise him in hymns below. And if that is true, it means that you and I are not mere individuals all kind of scurrying through life, running our own sort of separate individualistic races all by ourselves. No, we are a people who are headed to a shared home. And to me, that changes the equation completely. Because I'm not only not running this race on my own, I have you and we have them. It's not a coincidence that I chose to preach this passage on Halloween. It's not a coincidence. I saw it on the calendar and I thought the timing is perfect. I'm preaching 12:1 through 3 on October 31st. It's the first time I've ever been able to do it. Now I'd be saying, well, Pastor Sean, what does that have to do with trick-or-treating and candy and ghosts and goblins? Well, nothing. And frankly, that's not the original purpose for Halloween. You know, the word Halloween is a contraction of words that together say nothing about candy and trick-or-treating and ghosts and goblins. Halloween is a contraction of All Hallows or Holy or Saints Eve, evening. It's that day before the great feast called All Saints Day. Did you know that? Now, I've been really convicted as recently as just right before church this morning, but throughout this week especially, for how poorly we have liturgically observed All Saints Day at this church. And I vow to change that going forward. Because it's not some dead tradition the church has come up with. We are told right here in the passage that there is a continuity between those who have died and those who are living. That there is something about their testimony, but also something about their present encouragement. I don't know exactly how that works out. And I know you're probably already thinking of these visions of like grandma sitting in her rocking chair that she used to sit in, kind of watching over you. That's not what he's saying. So don't get off to some sort of folk religion that has nothing to do with the scriptures. But All Saints Day, this feast of the church, is not a celebration of death, it's a celebration of life. You and I worship a risen and living Savior. Jesus Christ died, but then he rose again. And we believe that the dead in him too will also rise again. That their faithful lives on earth will result in victorious life in heaven. And our destiny and theirs is a mutual destiny. We're heading to the same place. Our Lord, our life is the same. Our life in Christ is corporate. Our communion with them, however mysterious and hard to fully understand, is nevertheless real. I had the picture of one of the last memories I have of my father before he passed, my family had a family reunion. And it was the first one that we had had since I was a little thing, child. And it was one last time for all the ones that could, who were kind of spread out all around, could come back and just rejoice and have fellowship and share time together as Dad's days were winding down. And I couldn't help but feel like there's a family reunion kind of feel to this passage. You have family members heading to a reunion, and some are on their way, and some are already there. Do you think about the communion of saints as a family of God? They're not just distant relations that you have never had a chance to meet. You will. But the writer of Hebrews would have us sense these heroes of old as fans in the stand. I don't know exactly how that works, but I know that it's true. Like the workers at the driving school who cheered on Grandma Cha Sa-soon, they cheer us on, that we too might receive our prize. They're not just confined to the dead past. They are alive today. And they are, as we're told, surrounding us even now. As we run the race, they have already completed. Look, the cloud of witnesses can inspire and encourage us, but they cannot give us strength. There's only one who can supply what we need to persevere. And you see it right there in verse 2. We do all of this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. He is the champion who initiates and the champion who perfects our faith. He is the beginning of salvation. He is the progress, the process of salvation. He is the goal and the destination of salvation. From beginning to end, it is Jesus, and we keep our eyes on him. We don't keep them on the cloud. We don't focus on the cloud. We draw from, they're there to give us an example. They're there to encourage. But how do you follow the lead that they have left best? You follow it by looking to Jesus. That's their goal. That is their purpose. That is why they live their lives, entered into their reward, and why they cheer us on, that you and I might follow them by looking to Jesus. They have already shown and proven to us that he is the way. And by his strength alone, we will not be that kind of people who quit in the middle of a race. We're almost home, but we're not there yet. We're coming down the home stretch. You younger ones in here, you kids may not think that has anything to do with you. It could. You know, there's no promises in this life. How many days you have. We're all in this world, passing through, heading home. We're down on that final stretch. Everything is on the line. And from the scriptures, will you hear the crowd cheering you on? Will you follow their lead? Will you draw strength from your family that is rooting for you? You don't have to do it alone. We're in this together. Hear their voices and allow them to focus all of your energy, all of your effort, everything that you are on the one who set you on the journey, the one who gives you all you need to complete it, the one who himself is your goal and your prize. Let's pray. Lord, some of your words challenge us because they're hard to hear. Others challenge us because, well, we can't fully grasp everything that they say. That's how I feel when I come to a passage like this. And I'm sure that there's someone else here that shares the same. And I pray, Lord, that even now in our confusion or in our questions, that we don't even allow those things to divert us from you or take our eyes off you. Lord, may they draw us closer to you. Lord, may if nothing else, may the goal of this morning be to cause us to come to you with our questions, to come to you with our needs. I think that's the example that has been left for us. People, men and women who have gone before us, who lived their lives faithfully by coming to you in their doubts, coming to you with their questions, coming to you with their needs. And you carried them through faithfully from beginning to end. And their lives and their faithful deaths are a witness to us of the truthfulness and the validity of the life of faith we are living right now today. So Lord, may we draw strength from them or from their example. They don't strengthen us, but their example, you use that to motivate and propel us and help us to have confidence. Lord, help us to see ourselves as more than just a bunch of individuals. No, we're part of a body. People right here in this room. People right tuned in on a live stream. A universal body that is made up of all those who are born again and have life in Christ, whether in this particular church or this particular denomination or in this particular country. We're united with one another around the world, but not just those who are alive, but even those who have gone before us. We are the one communion of saints. Lord, help us to sense that today, to see ourselves as part of something bigger than ourselves, to contribute our part, whatever it is. Lord, may we be the ones who live so faithfully today that when we're gone, those who come behind us might say, that was an example to follow. I want to follow in those steps. I want to walk that path. Lord, if the sum total of my life is that someone else would put their eyes on you, then I would have lived a successful life. May that be true for all of our hearts here today as we evaluate every part of our lives. Lord, may nothing weigh us down or hold us back from our lives causing other lives to turn to you. Lord, make these things be true. And give us strength and wisdom by your Spirit. And be glorified through it all, we pray in Jesus' name.